Last week, we learned Felix was departing after 2 years, holding Paul as prisoner. Now Festus, the new governor of Caesarea, is coming to take over. Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province, 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore he said, "Let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there's any wrong about the man, let them prosecute him." And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he had arrived, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem, stood around and bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, "I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things are true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered and said, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him. And I answered them that it's not the custom of the Romans to hand over a man accused before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has had opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes that I had expected, but they simply had points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserts to be alive. And being at a loss of how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial on these matters, but Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision. I ordered him to be kept in custody until I can send him to Caesar." And Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear this man myself tomorrow." And he said, "You shall hear him." Heavenly Father, thank you for joy and laughter that you give. Thank you for the way you made us. It gives us a glimpse into your heart. We long to see the happiest soul there is. Father, thank you for all of your creation, and I pray that soon it will all be honoring to you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus that did it perfectly. And I just ask that we would hear your word today and be moved and changed in ways that would help us to be bold and to be direct and to not fear death. For it's in Jesus Christ we have our hope. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Well, I've been reading the backstories on all these people, Felix and Festus and Agrippa and Drusilla and Bernice, it's messy. These people, it's astonishing what was going on with all these people. We won't get into all that detail, but I'll start this morning by asking, how many of you have ever prayed a prayer that sounds like this? "Dear Lord, please fix this really difficult circumstance that I find myself in, and please do it really slowly. And Father, please don't tell me how long it's going to take for it to finally be over. I'd much rather just be left in the dark." That's not what my prayers sound like. I'm not saying, of course, that that's what our prayers ought to sound like, but there's a good question in this passage that keeps striking me as I go through it, And that is, what should be going on in our heads and in our hearts when that's exactly the way God seems to be handling a great difficulty that we're dealing with, taking seemingly forever to resolve it, and giving us no clarity about how long we will be in the midst of it, and even whether or not we're supposed to do something to move it toward resolution. I have to tell you, Debbie and I have had an exceedingly difficult challenge in our lives for more than 15 years that fits that description very, very well. I believe this passage tells us a lot about how God would have us to respond to those kinds of persistent difficulties. The core lesson of this passage is the same essential lesson as the core truth of the entire book of Acts, and that is the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, and in Acts specifically, his sovereignty over the advance of the gospel and the spread of the kingdom of Christ on earth. That absolute sovereignty takes its expression in the fact that God uses his own people, and he uses even the enemies of his own people to cause the miraculous spread and growth of the church of Jesus Christ. And we've seen that over and over and over. We're still seeing it here. Unbelieving Jewish religious leaders, pagan Roman military officials, governors, kings, every other kind of human being are made instruments in the hands of God in the constant advance of the kingdom of Christ. But this morning's passage also presents exceedingly practical lessons to us when it comes to waiting patiently on the Lord, and when it comes to how we go about making decisions when we don't have clarity from God about how to proceed. In the last verse of chapter 24, Luke explained that after leaving the Apostle Paul in a Roman jail in Caesarea for 2 full years, Felix was succeeded as governor of Judea by Porcius Festus. And then it says, wishing to do the Jews a favor, last verse of chapter 24, wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. As he stepped down from his role as governor, instead of releasing Paul as he should have, he left Paul in jail. Remember the phrase, wishing to do the Jews a favor. That's going to be pretty operative in this passage. Luke's narrative picks up in chapter 25, soon after Felix has stepped down as governor. Felix's replacement, the new governor of Judea, Porcius Festus, arrives in the port city of Caesarea, which is headquarters of the Roman military and governmental authority and presence in the province of Judea. Just 3 days after arriving in Caesarea to move into his new office, Festus goes up, literally up, as in about 70-mile walk uphill from the port city of Caesarea to Jerusalem. Why would the new governor be in such a great hurry to go to Jerusalem? Well, as we've talked about many times during this study of Acts, 3 times every year, the great pilgrimage festivals that were prescribed under the law of Moses took place in the city of Jerusalem. Those festivals brought hundreds of thousands of Jews and of Gentiles who worshiped the one true God into the city of Jerusalem, and actually also into all of the surrounding communities, 3 times a year, for roughly 1 month for each of those periods of time. Because of that huge influx of population into Judea during these festivals, one of the most critical tasks for a Roman governor of Judea was to maintain a good relationship with the leadership of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. So when Festus arrives in Jerusalem to meet with the elders of the Jewish community, the first thing that those leaders do is they request, quote, a concession against Paul, that Festus might have Paul brought to Jerusalem to stand trial again before the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, That had already happened once. It didn't go real well. The word concession here translates the very same word that Luke used at the end of chapter 24 when he said Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor. That's the word. This Greek word is actually kairos, from which we get the word grace. I want to show you something that is very helpful through all of the New Testament regarding this word. It's a good word to know, okay? When God is giving it and people are receiving it, in other words, when God is the subject and people are the object of this word, grace is the right translation, absolutely. God does not do favors for men, okay? This word speaks of the entirely unmerited, undeserved favor of God. When people are giving it and God is receiving it, it's the flip side of grace. It's gratitude or thanksgiving. It's the right response for those who have received the unmerited favor of God. A couple of great verses in that regard are 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's the same word. And Hebrews 12:28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have gratitude toward God, that we may offer an acceptable service with reverence and awe. The third kind of scenario for this word is when people are giving it and people are receiving it. And that's what's going on here. When a human is the subject and other humans are the object, it's typically and rightly translated favor. It's like doing a solid for someone in modern parlance. This word shows up in one form or another four times in this immediate context. Once in the last verse of chapter 24 and three times in chapter 25. And in every case, it has to do with a favor requested of or given by a Roman ruler to the Jews. And in all four cases, the favor involves the earthly well-being of one man, and that man is the Apostle Paul. Paul is repeatedly treated as a pawn for the power plays of ungodly men to gain advantage over other ungodly men. The concession or favor that the Jews request of Festus at the beginning of chapter 25 is that he will give his approval for Paul to be moved from Caesarea to Jerusalem to stand trial again before the Jewish Sanhedrin. I don't know what the presumption was here. Maybe they were saying they could come up with some witnesses they weren't able to bring to Caesarea. But Luke tells us what's really going on with his little parenthesis. He says, at the same time, setting an ambush to kill Paul on the way. Now that should sound familiar. The real intent of the Jewish leadership is to accomplish Paul's assassination before this supposed trial would ever take place in Jerusalem. They're hoping it will appear to Festus that Paul's assassination would be the work of some renegade group of Jews who had initiated the first assassination plot against Paul back in chapter 23 that never came to fruition because of Lysias, the Roman commander of 1,000 soldiers. This new assassination plot is hatched entirely by the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews, those Asian Jews that were setting the plot the first time. They're not even in the picture now. It's just the leaders. And that's the group to whom Luke assigns responsibility for this plot. These men are murderous and they are treacherous to their core. They show no concern at all for the character of the God that they claim to represent. And this is nothing new, right? Treachery and murder against the faithful representatives of the living God has been the story, the pattern for Israel's spiritual leaders countless times across many, many generations. Just as Stephen so forcefully declared just before being stoned to death for saying so in chapter 7. The Jewish religious leaders had killed the prophets and ambassadors of God over and over with the full approval of most of the Jews. And they had done so in the name of God. Festus makes it clear that he has no interest in waiting around in Jerusalem for Paul to be brought back there so that these men can try him yet again on their own home turf. Instead, Festus tells them that they're welcome to send some of their influential men back with him to Caesarea, where he, Festus, will hold trial against Paul as a Roman citizen at Festus's judgment seat. Festus says, if there's anything wrong about the man, let these Jews come and prosecute him there in Caesarea. And that's what happens as far as the direction the plan is moving. When Festus gets back to Caesarea, he takes his place on the judgment seat of Roman authority in Judea. Paul has already been there for 2 years, and so he orders Paul to be brought in to the courtroom. Once Paul is in the room, Festus calls on the Jewish leaders to make their case against Paul. Everything that Luke tells us here about the Jews' case against Paul is summarized in just one verse, verse 7. The Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around Paul, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Just as when they had stood before Felix 2 years earlier to hurl accusations against Paul, these Jewish leaders made many and serious accusations, but not a single accusation for which they could even attempt to provide any proof. What kind of trial is that? They're depending entirely on their political clout with the Roman authorities to get those authorities to simply turn Paul back over to them without any evidence. The crazy thing about this is that Festus buys this idea. After hearing the Jews' litany of unsubstantiated accusations against Paul, Festus invites Paul to speak in his own defense. Now, I want you to notice that Luke just presented the accusations of the Jews against Paul in the form of a summary statement, okay, in the third person. He said they brought many and serious charges against Paul, which they could not prove. He doesn't tell us what the list of charges is, but we know it's a list, right? But when he presents Paul's response to those charges, he does so as a direct quote in verse 8, not a summary statement. He says, Paul said in response, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Paul broke down their accusations into three categories and he said, I haven't done anything wrong in any of those categories. I believe Paul's whole response to the list of unsubstantiated accusations from the Jews is exactly what we find here in verse 8. Luke is saying, this is what Paul said. One very simple, very straightforward, and very confident statement. I have committed no offense against either the law of the Jews or the temple or Caesar. Now, since the Jews had provided zero evidence to prove any of their allegations, there's really nothing more for Paul to say. The case should have been dropped right then and there, just as it should have been dropped 2 years earlier by Felix. Why wasn't it dropped? Because of men fearing men instead of men fearing God. Throughout the events in the final chapters of the book of Acts, after his arrest at the temple in chapter 21, Paul's connection to three kingdoms has been repeatedly at issue: the kingdom of Rome, the kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom of Christ. Paul has faithfully submitted himself to the laws of both Israel and Rome because of his faithful submission to the preeminent kingship of Jesus, the long-promised Christ. Paul's very clear teaching, we've talked about this before, but Paul's very clear teaching in his epistles, especially in passages like Romans 13, demands this same way of life for all of us who trust in Jesus. We must willingly submit to the earthly authorities placed over us by God because of our submission to the King to whom all those earthly authorities answer. Christians who justify their disregard for the laws of the land, including non-payment of taxes or even refusal to speak honorably of those earthly authorities on the grounds that their true citizenship is not of this earth, do so in direct defiance of the King of Kings. Let me say that again. Christians who disregard the laws of the land, including non-payment of taxes or even refusal to speak honorably of those earthly authorities on the grounds that their true citizenship is not of this earth, do so in direct defiance of the King of Kings. Guys, we need to hold each other accountable to that truth. Paul does. Read Romans 13. Paul calls Festus, most excellent Festus. That's a salutation of honor to a man who's trying to conspire to do something that would end up with his assassination. We must give no cause to earthly authorities or to any other person to find fault in us except the offense of the gospel that we proclaim. Here in verse 9, Luke tells us that Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, exact same language as the last verse of chapter 24, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answers Paul and says, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" Notice the phrase "before me." It's important. Festus knows that Paul has a right as a Roman citizen to be tried before a Roman court, not a Jewish court. But the Jewish leaders have been doing their best to twist Festus's arm to get him to send Paul back to Jerusalem to stand trial before them, before the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, same court years later that demanded the execution of Jesus. So Festus proposes a hybrid solution. If Paul is willing, he'll have Paul escorted back to Jerusalem, where he, Festus, will hear Paul's case on the Jews' home turf at the temple. But Paul knows very well what the real plan of the Jews is. He knows they have no intention of putting him on trial before Festus at the Sanhedrin at the temple in Jerusalem. They have no legitimate evidence to present to Festus in Caesarea, and they won't have any legitimate evidence to present in Jerusalem. They don't intend to. Their intention is that Paul will be quite dead before that trial can ever take place. Paul's answer to Festus's request for his consent, for the prisoner's consent, to be moved back to Jerusalem to stand trial is again confident and crystal clear. Paul says, "I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews." And then he says, "as you very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die." In other words, I won't seek to escape the punishment of execution. "But if none of these things that they're saying about me is true, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." The words "hand me over" translate the same word that we've seen three times already, the word charis. It's a variant of that word. See, Felix had kept Paul imprisoned when he should have been released because Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor. The chief priests and the leaders of the Jews had asked Festus for a favor against Paul, chapter 25, verse 3, so they could murder Paul on his way back to Jerusalem. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, verse 9, asked Paul for permission to send him back to Jerusalem to be tried before the Sanhedrin. Now Paul says, in effect, if none of their accusations against me is true, no one can make me a favor from you to the Jews. Roman law gave Paul the right not to be treated any longer as a pawn in the power plays of these godless men, and he availed himself of that protection. Once Paul had spoken the words, "I appeal to Caesar," Festus knew that all options but one had just been taken off of the table. He could not deny the appeal of a Roman citizen to be tried before the emperor unless there was some compelling reason to treat that request as frivolous, and he had no such reason to present. In theory, before Paul uttered the four words, "I appeal to Caesar," Festus had the opportunity to simply drop the charges and release Paul. But he had refused to treat that as a viable option. He and his predecessor Felix would look like buffoons to their Roman superiors if he admitted that this Roman citizen Paul had been imprisoned for 2 years on charges that never had any merit. Festus was looking for a way to appease the Jews while also distributing some of the blame for the outcome of this case to the Jews. Hopefully a way that would result in Paul still being alive. But Paul took all those options off the table except one. Felix's only responsibility at this point is simply to rule on whether the case fit the parameters for an appeal to Caesar. Seeing no way out, Festus goes aside and confers with his counsel, and then he returns to the courtroom and he says to Paul, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." And as happens so often in the Bible, he's speaking prophetically. Willingly or not, he's speaking on behalf of God what God intends, like Caiaphas did, like Balaam did, like so many others did. With Paul's appeal officially acknowledged by the governor's decree, it now becomes clearer to Paul how the words of his beloved master from Acts 23:11 are going to come to pass. Paul will preach the gospel in Rome, just as Jesus promised that he would, but he will do so in Roman chains. God had been using Roman chains to protect Paul ever since he had arrived at the temple in Jerusalem. First from being beaten to death by the angry mob at the temple in chapter 21, then from being laid hold of by that same mob after making his defense in chapter 22, and then again from being torn to pieces following his testimony before the Sanhedrin in chapter 23, and then later in that same chapter from being ambushed by a team of 40 assassins with the full cooperation of the most powerful men in the Jewish community. Every single time, God used Roman chains to save Paul, to protect him, to extend his ministry, to bring about Paul's fourth missionary journey, the unplanned one. Now, having been protected a second time from an assassination plot by the Jewish leaders, it becomes very clear to Paul that God will yet again use Roman chains to protect him, as the Holy Spirit will escort him much further west than his journeys have ever taken him thus far, all the way to the capital of the greatest empire of that age, the city of Rome. In verses 13 to 22 of chapter 25, the focus turns from Paul's trial before Festus and his appeal to Caesar to Festus's interactions with King Agrippa. And I include this in this message because this is still really Festus's response to Paul, if you will. This isn't the trial before Agrippa or the hearing before Agrippa. That starts in the next part of the passage. So this Agrippa, who is this guy? Well, this is Herod Agrippa II, Herod Agrippa II, the last of four King Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. I'll show you all four next time, but this guy is the son of Herod Agrippa I, who according to Acts chapter 12 had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword, and then had thrown Peter into a prison from which God rescued Peter that same night, miraculously, by the hand of an angel, from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. At the end of chapter 12, that Herod ended up being eaten by worms after accepting worship from a crowd of rather fanatical subjects. This Herod, Herod Agrippa II, was not technically king over the province of Judea or Palestine. That task, the task of ruling Judea, had fallen when Herod Agrippa II was only 17 years old, and the emperor considered him too young to take over that that rule. So the first of those governors had been Felix, now the second is Festus. But this is interesting. Claudius, the previous emperor, had given Agrippa II authority over the affairs of the Jerusalem temple, including the right to appoint high priests. Agrippa and his sister Bernice, with whom many historians believe he was having an incestuous relationship, came to Caesarea to offer their welcome to Festus, the new governor of Judea. Festus knew that Agrippa had better knowledge of Jewish affairs than he personally did, so he told Agrippa about Paul's case and about Paul's appeal to Caesar, and then he asked Agrippa to kind of help him, advise him, so that he would know what to put in the letter that he had to send to Caesar with this appeal. He wanted help coming up with some kind of intelligible charge against Paul for his letter to the emperor. In verses 18 and 19, Festus says to Agrippa, when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against Paul, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead guy named Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. See, the problem is, Festus figured Paul must be deluded to think this dead man is alive, but there was no law against being deluded. Festus, in effect, is defending Paul's innocence of any charge worthy of death or imprisonment under Roman law. After hearing Festus's words, Agrippa tells Festus that he wants to hear Paul himself. We'll pick up the narrative about that hearing before Agrippa next time. All right, I mentioned at the start of this message that this passage has some good lessons about for us about how we handle waiting. When we need to wait for God to deal with painful circumstances in our lives, and when we need to make decisions for which we don't have great clarity. Our prayers to God for provision and protection tend to come with plenty of detailed information for God about how and when that protection and provision ought to be provided, given. But, beloved, God is not some great cosmic vending machine who exists to do our bidding on our terms and on our timetable. He's the sovereign master of all of his creation who bought us at the cost of his own beloved son's lifeblood. He bought us for himself. He bought us for himself not only so that we would have everlasting relationship with him, but so that we would be instruments of his will on earth. We would do his work, his way, in his creation, as those who have been made like him. We have cause at all times to be joyful and to be overflowing with gratitude in the knowledge that God would choose to use the miserable likes of us to do his work on earth. Just as with the cloud of God's abiding presence leading Israel through the vast wilderness of Sinai for 40 years, stopping at times for months or even years, then moving swiftly at other times until he brought the Israelites safely into the land of promise, the Holy Spirit now leads Christ's church day by day. We go wherever he takes us, and we do so on his timeline and on his terms. When he requires us to wait, we wait. When he requires us to move, we grab whatever we can carry and we move. And we never look back. Consider for just a moment what it must have been like for Paul to know without a doubt that Jesus intended for him to go on preaching the gospel and to take that gospel all the way to the capital of the empire. But now, 2 years after Jesus told him that, he's still in Caesarea in a Roman jail. And he's being handed about like a pawn to serve the political purposes of godless and unjust men. He has no freedom. He has no self-determination. He has no power in himself to move forward with the clear commission that Jesus gave to him. How would you or I respond in a situation like that? The example of Paul's life is very valuable to us as Christians for so many reasons. Our earnest requests of God usually come with timelines, as I mentioned. We say, Father, please deliver me from this awful situation. Oh, and please do it now. But Paul had to wait. He had to wait on the Lord for a very long time. Just reading again the book, The Insanity of God, this guy Dmitri, this Russian peasant, 17 years in a Russian prison, deprived, beaten, horribly abused, treated very unjustly. What did he do every day? He stood up beside his cot, stood at attention, and sang heart songs to God. And God used him to transform the lives of countless prisoners in that prison and then finally released him. He waited. Living by faith includes walking by faith and waiting by faith. If we truly believe that God is sovereign over our well-being and over the affairs of our lives, then we believe that he is just as sovereign over the timeline that governs all of those events. When he requires us to wait, we must wait, not grumbling and complaining the whole time, but trusting him moment by moment with joy and contentedness. Many of you are familiar with Isaiah 40, verse 31. They who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. But did you know that that passage is about what God's people do when they're treated unjustly? That paragraph starts in verse 27 with this statement. Why do you say, O Jacob, this question, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice that is due to me escapes the notice of my God? It's about waiting on God when you are the object of unjust treatment by others, and it's not ending. When God demands that we wait, we wait. We are called to do so trusting him, not doubting him. But how can we know what we're supposed to do while we wait? How do we make decisions that result in actions when we aren't sure whether the things that we resolve to do actually match up with God's plan? Paul did not have clear revelation from God at this point about whether or not he should appeal his case to Caesar. God's earlier revelation to Paul in chapter 20 that he would be put in bonds when he came to Jerusalem had come to pass. When Jesus had appeared to Paul face to face in Acts 23:11 and told him with no ambiguity that Paul would go to the city of Rome and proclaim the gospel there just as solemnly as he had in Jerusalem, Paul believed him. But Paul had now been sitting in a jail for 2 years. He didn't know how he would get to Rome, and he didn't know when before this passage. Would it be as a free man or as a Roman prisoner? Would it be years from now or would it be soon? Should he let the legal process run its course? Should he be silent while Festus hands him back to the leaders of the Jerusalem temple to stand trial yet again before the Sanhedrin, even though he knows they don't really intend to do that? They intend to have him ambushed and assassinated before he gets to that trial. Should he just say nothing and trust God to take care of him? I believe with much confidence that when Paul appeals here in verse 11 to stand trial before Caesar, he does so for gospel-focused reasons, not self-serving reasons. He does so because he sees that appeal as the most reasonable way for him to get to Rome without being killed by the Jews. But I also believe that when he utters those words, "I appeal to Caesar," he does so without great clarity that that is the best course of action. I've known some believers who insist that no decision of any consequence should ever be made by a Christian without clear direction from God to tell that person whether it's the right decision. I got to tell you, if I lived like that, I'd spend my life sitting like a bump on a log. You know how God talks to me? I know this may sound like I'm just really spiritually insensitive. He talks to me through His Word. Every day, He gives me everything that I need for life and godliness. He gives me everything that I need. Everything that I need to serve Him. So I strongly disagree with the assessment that you got to sit like a bump on a log and wait for God to tell you what to do before you do anything. I believe it runs counter to what we find in the Bible about godly decision making. Even for the Apostle Paul, receiving specific information from God about his next steps was the exception, not the rule. I can show you passage after passage after passage where Paul did not know what's next, and he kept moving. Many years ago, when I was at a crossroads of a career change, I sat down at a coffee table at the home of one of the founding elders of CBC, our beloved brother Lee Crandall. At his instructions, I came to that meeting prepared with a list of pros and cons for each of the career options that I was considering. We talked about all of those pros and cons at length. We prayed, and then he asked me which way I was leaning, and I said, "I'm not sure." You know what he said? He said, "Pick one, put both feet into it, and never look back. Because whatever you choose has zero effect on God's direction of your steps." That was one of the most critically important conversations I've ever had in the 50 years that I've been a believer. It's liberating. And it turns everything. It points to God. It says, let Him be the one who controls your well-being. I understood, of course, that I could not choose something that would draw me away from Christ or violate a command of God. What Lee was saying to me is that if a child of God is ready to do God's will, is prayerfully depending on God to lead, he never has to worry that he'll choose a course of action that's going to somehow yank him out from under God's sovereignty. That's not how it works. A man makes his plans, but the Lord directs his steps. It's really pretty clear. God intends for every child of His to know and to cling to that promise. Again, it's one of those precious and magnificent promises that makes the Christian life joyful, powerful, purposeful, confident, even when we are the most unclear about where God is taking us and when. By the way, it remained on the path that I chose that day for all of about 9 months. And then God dramatically changed my plan without bothering to consult me. I'm convinced I would not be here today were it not for that step. All I absolutely have to know about the course of my life is that it is 100% in the hands of the Good Shepherd of the flock of God. A good shepherd does not consult his sheep. He leads them, even through the valley of the shadow of death. He feeds them, and he cares for them, and he protects them. And those well-led, well-fed, well-protected sheep produce a whole lot of excellent wool that serves their master. The sheep don't have to know anything except that their master has their well-being covered. That's how it works, beloved. This was not the beginning nor the end of the hardships that the Apostle Paul would suffer for Christ's sake, but Paul knew whom he had believed, and he knew that his Father was able to keep that which Paul had entrusted to him until that day when Paul stood in the presence of his master and heard the marvelous words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Ah, how we all desire to hear those words. Loving Father, your word gives us everything that we need to be equipped for every good work that you fill our hands to do. Your word gives us, it leaves us with many unanswered questions. But your indwelling Holy Spirit abides in us and with us as our helper on every path and in every storm of this life. We know that our perfect shepherd leads us and loves us and makes us useful according to his greatness, not ours. Father, we long for the day when we will stand before you. We pray that the way we respond to everything that you set before us until that day will be a delight in your sight. We know we'll fall short many times, but we know that you will be ever faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.